Starting at the first verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other officers, all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the deserts to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, while I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Good morning, everybody. Really good to see you. And it is fantastic to have John and Judith back with us. We will hear from them once they've had an opportunity to process. So do be here next Sunday, because they've got lots to share, lots to celebrate, lots to pray for. Really good to see you if you're a visitor as well. If this is your first time, we're really pleased that you've been able to join us. What we do is here, we look at the Bible and we think about it for 25, 30 minutes. Before we do that, though, why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Father, we thank you for every part of your word. We thank you that you have given it to us to teach us about you. And so we ask that you give us minds this morning to understand. Thank you that you've given us your words to affect our hearts, that we would be encouraged and inspired and moved to worship you. And so again, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning, that we would be drawn to see you for who you are, and we might praise and trust and fear you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, two Bible blockbusters hit our cinema screens. In March, alongside an all-star cast, Russell Crowe played the role of Noah. Don't know if you've seen the film. I have, and overall, it was very disappointing. It's loosely, and I want to emphasize that word loosely, based on the account we've got in the Bible. The real story of Noah can be found in the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Then in December, Exodus, Gods and Kings was released. And Christian Bale, the same actor who plays Batman, he stepped out of his batsuit and into the sandals of Moses. Now, I haven't seen Exodus, Gods and Kings. But from what I've read, it's received mixed to negative reviews. Despite its state-of-the-art visual effects, the Rotten Tomatoes website, which is a website that looks at hundreds of opinions of film critics, gives it a rating of only 28%. This is what Rotten Tomatoes say. While sporadically stirring, Exodus, Gods and Kings is suitably epic in its ambitions, but it can't quite live up to the source material. And of course, the source material is the Bible. Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament. And as Dave said, over the last couple of years here at the Village, during the summer terms, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus. It's 40 chapters long, and we're about to re-enter this stirring and epic account at chapter 14. However, before we do that, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans. Flick with me to Romans chapter 15, which is on page 1141. 1141 of these blue Bibles. So Romans is a letter written after Jesus, written by a man called Paul. And I'm going to read a verse which Paul writes to describe the purpose, the reason we have the Old Testament. So Romans chapter 15, verse 4, page 1141. So chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, "For everything that was written in the past, which includes the book of Exodus, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we today might have hope." You see, a blockbuster film, even if it is based on a Bible story, is only really produced and directed to entertain us, whereas every part of the Bible is written to teach us, to make people like us wise, to give us understanding. So whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever we've done this last week, whether we call ourselves a Christian or not, the Bible is here to teach us, to show us something about God. But maybe some of us here this morning are feeling down about life. Perhaps you're discouraged or disillusioned, despairing or depressed. To be honest, you'd far rather be at home watching a film than sitting in a primary school listening to a sermon. You're not really in the mood for a history lesson taken from events set thousands of years ago. How's that going to help anybody? Have another look down at Romans 15, verse 4. "Everything was written so that we might have hope." You see, not only does the Bible inform our minds, but it also inspires our hearts. This book that we hold in our hand contains a message from God to us. And if we're listening, this morning, he offers us hope. So flick back to the book of Exodus, page 71. Exodus 14. Exodus actually opens with the Israelites in captivity. They're working as slaves in the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh is this cruel king, a ruthless, heartless tyrant. He orders that all Israelite baby boys be tossed into the River Nile. What's actually described in the opening chapters of Exodus is horrible. It's a humanitarian disaster. There's ethnic cleansing. And so the Israelites cry out to the Lord. They cry to him and he listens. the Lord raises up a man called Moses, and he sends him to Pharaoh with this message: let my people go. Pharaoh mocks the Lord, and he responds by saying, who is this Lord? I don't know his name, and I don't want to. So one of the big themes in the book of Exodus is the name of the Lord. Who is the Lord, and what does he stand for? Back in chapter 3, as Moses encountered the burning bush, he asked God, what is your name? What is your name, and who are you? And then in chapter 6, the Lord promised the Israelites, I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Then you will know who I am, that I am the Lord. So he unleashes plague after plague after plague on the Egyptians. And we get a similar phrase repeated again and again and again. It comes in chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Everyone will know who I am, says the Lord, that I am the Lord. And then the final plague comes in chapter 12. At midnight, verse 29, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 51. Have a look. On that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt. So as we pick up the story this morning, Pharaoh has just let the Israelites go. 600,000 men, plus women and children, cattle and livestock. They're now on the move out of Egypt. The pyramids are in their rearview mirror. So surely the Lord is about to lead the Israelites on a speedy, painless, underlaid departure. Well, not quite. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God didn't lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though it was shorter. And verse 18, God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Chapter 14, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. That sets the stage for the drama that is about to come. God leads the Israelites the long way round. And by military standards, this route is crazy. It's utterly foolish. The Lord steers them towards the Red Sea. He's leaving them no means of escape. They could be hemmed in. It's almost like the Israelites are a stuffed rabbit on a greyhound track. The Lord is now dangling the Israelites in front of Pharaoh's nose. And the question is, will Pharaoh take the bait? Will Pharaoh take the bait? Now, names are significant, very significant in the Bible, and names often have associations, don't they? So if I say David Beckham, what comes to your mind? He's a footballer. He played for Man United, Real Madrid, and England. He scored some important goals. What if I mention the name Mary Berry? What comes into your mind? She's a baker. She's got an excellent chocolate brownie recipe, and she presents the Great British Bake Off. But what about if I say the name the Lord, the God of the Bible, what comes into your mind? Because I'm not sure many of us will think warrior, warrior. But for hundreds of years after what we're about to read, throughout the surrounding nations, that's what people understood when the name of the Lord was mentioned. He is a warrior. He fights for his people. He delivered Israel by destroying Egypt. That's why the Lord has brought the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea. He has got one final battle to fight, and he doesn't want it to go unnoticed. Not by the Israelites, not by the Egyptians, and not by each one of us this morning. He wants the world to know that he is the Lord. So we're going to look at Exodus 14 under three headings: the fight, the fear, and the fulfillment. So firstly, the fight. The fight. It's not a surprise that Pharaoh does take the bait. He hears reports of how the Israelites are meandering around the desert, loitering by the Red Sea, and he is outraged. He's fuming. He goes ballistic. He screams, "What have we done?" And he orders that the might of Egypt be prepared. He's strapped into his chariot, verse 6. He assembles a legion of highly trained troops, verse 7. And by verse 8, they are in hot pursuit of the Israelites. 600 chariots thundering through the desert. Meanwhile, the Israelites are terrified. All they can now see is chariot after chariot after chariot. All they can hear is the sound of sword, shield, and spear. And so they're frightened by the present. In fact, they're so frightened that they forget the past, how the Lord has already been fighting for them. Remember the 10 plagues, Israelites? But no, they forget and they turn to Moses and they throw a temper tantrum. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone? You can almost hear the panic in their voices. Moses looks at them and bluntly says, be quiet. The Lord will fight for you. He is a warrior. You need only to be still. And so before their very eyes, this enormous pillar of cloud that has been guiding them up until now moves and guards them. The Lord repositions it from being in front of them to now being behind them. It keeps the enemies, the Egyptians, at bay. At least for the time being. Moses has taken his instructions from the Lord and he picks up his staff and he moves towards the water's edge. Have a look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Remember, this is a description of an actual event. This is every bit as historical as the Battle of Hastings or Neil Armstrong landing on the moon. The Lord cuts a corridor of air out of the water, sheer walls on either side, and a dry road through the middle. Imagine the faces of little Israelite children, young boys and young girls standing on the shore, stunned, wide-eyed, in awe. And then the sound of parents calling for them, Benjamin, Ruth, we're leaving. Now the Lord has delivered us. And so they become part of this great mass of people moving towards the sea and marching through on dry grounds. Actually, it's one of the features of Bible blockbusters that can be good. They can help us visualize the scale of these events. More than 1 million people passing through the Red Sea. 1 million people. And then as the last Israelite disappears out of sight, presumably the pillar of fire and cloud then withdraws. It's almost like the bell for round one goes. And verse 23 is the Egyptians charging into the ring. They're on the offensive. But it's the Lord who lands the first blow. And from then on, the Egyptians want to throw in the towel. Have a look at verse 24. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. He is a warrior. And it's just so easy for the Lord, isn't it? He looks down and bang, it's over. He goes straight for the jugular, the symbol of Egyptian power, the chariots. They're immobilized. And it won't be long before they're dead in the water, quite literally. Moses stretches out his hands, verse 28, and the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. The Lord delivers Israel and he destroys Egypt. He is a warrior. Exodus 14 is him in battle. That's the fight. But secondly, the fear. Many years ago, three lads hopped onto a bus for a ride. They were in a fairly vigorous mood. So when they noticed a man alone at the back of the bus, they thought they'd see how far they could push him. At first, they made a few jokes at his expense. The stranger didn't respond. Then the lads turned up the heat and they started to insult him. But the stranger still didn't respond. They continued trying to get the man to fight back. But eventually the bus stopped. The stranger stood up and the boys then were alarmed because he was much bigger than they thought. The stranger looked down at these three young men. He reached into his pocket and he pulled out a business card. Without saying a word, he handed this business card to one of them, got off the bus and went on his way. Three boys huddled around this business card to see who this stranger was and what he did for a living. And the card read, Joe Lewis, professional boxer. These three boys had tried to start a fight with a man who had become the heavyweight champion of the world. Joe Lewis was 11 times heavyweight champion of the world. And in Exodus 14, or in the chapters leading up to Exodus 14, Pharaoh has started a fight with a god who he didn't know. He said, "Who is this Lord?" And Exodus 14 shows us what the Lord does, who he is, that he is a warrior who destroys his enemies. Some of us here may find it difficult to understand how God can justify his actions, particularly when he says in verse 4 and then verse 18 that he does it to gain his own glory. What? Some people look at Exodus 14 and say that the God of the Old Testament is angry. And it's only when we reach the God of the New Testament that we read about his grace and his mercy. That's not true. If you've read the first 13 chapters of Exodus, you'll know that he gives Pharaoh at least 10 opportunities to let the Israelites go. We're also told that a number of Egyptians joined the Exodus. Egyptians were rescued too. And if you've read the New Testament, you'll know that Jesus speaks more plainly than anybody about God's judgments. The judgment of God is a hard truth to digest. We often think that it's bad news. Judgment is bad news. But the reality is, and we'll see more of this next week, it's actually a message to be celebrated. In Exodus 15, Moses and the Israelites compose this victory song, and Miriam and some of the ladies choreograph a dance. The Lord is a warrior who destroys his enemies, who delivers his people, and all of that is good news. Aren't you, aren't I, rightly appalled when a lax judge lets a serial sex offender off with no more than a caution? Well, imagine if the moral guardian of the universe was just as laid back about justice. If he said to Pharaoh, "Hi, Pharaoh, why are you looking so nervous? Oh, the drowning Israelite baby boys in the Nile thing. Don't worry about that. Let's pretend it never happens. Welcome to paradise." Some people may have a fluffy, cotton wool clad Santa Claus type God, but that's not the God of the Bible. He is the Lord, a warrior, and he is perfectly just. Pharaoh was trying to throw baby Israelite boys into the River Nile. So the Lord throws Pharaoh and his Egyptian armies into the Red Sea. He repays people according to what they have done. And so the right response from the Egyptians and the Israelites and from us this morning is fear. The Israelites were terrified at the sight of Pharaoh coming with his chariots. But have a look at verse 31. After they saw the mighty hand of the Lord, the people feared him. Fear. The CN Tower is the world's tallest freestanding structure. And so if you're ever in Toronto, you can take a ride up the tower in a glass lift. It reaches 1,800 grand. For some people, that doesn't sound like a good idea. Imagine watching the city of Toronto fall away at your feet. You're standing inches from this glass door and from the air outside. Then when you reach this observation floor, you step out onto glass. You can look straight down at the ground below. Some people say that fearing the Lord is similar to standing at the top of the CN Tower. You may feel a bit nervous, but actually, you're completely safe. You can do what you want on the CN Tower. You can jump up and down, stamp your feet, fall over. Because there's glass, there's not really anything to be afraid of. Some people think that's what it means to fear God. Yes, he looks a bit daunting, but actually he's completely safe. I'm not sure that's quite right. I wonder whether a trip to the Grand Canyon helps us understand what it really means to fear the Lord. At the Grand Canyon, you can stand on the edge and peer 6,000 feet straight down. You're not separated from your doom by thick blocks of glass. In fact, 2 to 3 people die every year near the Grand Canyon because they mess around near the edge. It's the same with God. He is dangerous. You can't goof around with him. To fear the Lord means being in awe of him, respect him, be drawn to his beauty, yes, like the Grand Canyon, but be realistic. He is dangerous. He is a warrior. He's not tame and he's not to be trifled with. In the words of Mr. Beaver from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is good. So let me ask that question again. When you hear the name of the Lord, what comes to mind? Do you think of him as a fighter, as the heavyweight champion of the universe, a warrior who delivers but who also destroys? How does that make you feel? He is the Lord, a God to be feared by Egyptians, by Israelites, by me and by you. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, I hear what you're saying, Johnny, and I see it in the passage, but why doesn't the Lord continue to deliver oppressed people today? Why doesn't he destroy perpetrators of evil in the world, the Al-Shabaab militants or the IS terrorists? If the Lord really is this warrior, then it seems like he's retired. Or you could say, do you know what, I've been a Christian for years and I still struggle with an oppressive boss. Ever since I told him I was a Christian, I've been overworked and overlooked. Can't the Lord just toss him into a pond or something? Can't he deliver me from my oppressive boss? Well, they're important questions. And so we'll begin to look at them under our third heading, the fulfillment. We've had the fight, the fear, and now the fulfillment. And we do need to be careful when it comes to applying the story of Exodus. It's not as simple as drawing a direct line from Egypt to England and saying oppression today is the same as it was then for the Israelites. As we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, there's a big change. God's people in Exodus were slaves in a physical country, Egypt. But that's not the case for us today, not in the UK anyway. God's people in Exodus lived under this human tyrant, Pharaoh. And again, whatever we make of David Cameron or Ed Miliband, neither of them is really that bad. And then none of the writers of the New Testament use the Exodus story as an example of how God delivers Christians from suffering. They don't say, don't worry, Christian, when you're facing a good, tough time, God will bring you through unscathed. You see, Exodus 14 isn't a pep talk like that. Not here to teach us that God will fight our little skirmishes for us. It's bigger, way bigger than that. In John chapter 8, Jesus explains how every man, woman, and child is enslaved. He says that all of us are in the grip of two tyrants. Two tyrants, both of whom are far more ruthless and heartless than any Pharaoh. In John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Jesus says, all of us by nature have rebelled against God. We think and speak and act in a way that offends him. We have hearts that are full up and overflow with evil. Jesus says, your master is sin, and you cannot do anything but obey sin. Then in John 8, verse 44, he goes on and says, do you know what? You belong to your father, and your father is the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. It's a shocking statement. The devil is your father, says Jesus. You're his children. And just as the devil hates God, so do you. It's in your genes. It's in your blood. There's a resemblance, a family likeness. You and the devil. Pretty full on. Jesus says, we are all chained by sin and we are all by nature children of Satan. So Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies are like slugs compared to these monsters. The Lord could squash Pharaoh without breaking a sweat. But that isn't the case with sin and Satan and death. Jesus came. The Son of God himself came to fight these tyrants, to deliver people from sin and Satan and ultimately death. He became a man and he surrendered his own life. The fiercest battle ever fought took place at the cross of Calvary, where the body of Jesus was broken and his blood was shed. And yes, he was victorious. Yes, he is now the undisputed champion of the universe. But he will always bear the scars from that battle. It cost him everything to save people like us. But that was the only way to disarm Satan, the only way to deal with sin. At the cross, the punishment we deserve for our rebellion swept over him. The judgment of God crashed down on him instead of those who trust him. So Christian, for you and for me, that was when the Red Sea was parted. That was the event that fulfilled Exodus 14, the death of Jesus on that first Good Friday. So if you're a Christian here this morning, if you've seen Jesus fighting for you on the cross and you've put your trust in him, do you know where you stand now? It's almost like you're on the other side of the Red Sea. You've been delivered from those enemies of sin and Satan. Not even death can harm you. You're now journeying towards the promised land. So keep going, because the new creation is ahead. But if you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't call Jesus your Lord and your Saviour, do you know where you stand? It's like you're standing in the middle of the Red Sea with sheer walls of water on your right and on your left. And Jesus says it's only a matter of time before they collapse on top of you. Jesus delivers his people, but he is just and he will destroy his enemies. For all those who oppose him, they are in a perilous position. For all those who are chained to sin and who are children of Satan, he says that there is a day coming when they will be swept away.